Hey, everybody. Good to see you, church. Good to see you out there this morning, out here this morning at church, where you're supposed to be on Sunday morning, right? Welcome to our visitors. Glad to meet you. Glad that you had us the opportunity to try to bless you this morning allow us to love on you a little bit. God's commanded his followers, his disciples, to love their neighbors. And so we are excited for that chance to be able to do that with you this morning. And if you're here this morning, make sure you grab one of our visitor packets. It's just a packet that has a bag that's got a couple gifts for you. It also has some information about our church and who we are and what we're all about. And if you want more communication from me and reach out and have any prayer requests in your seat back there should be a visitor card. If you want to fill that out and give that to me or one of the ushers at the end of the service, we'd be more than happy to take that and add you to our prayer list or talk with you. Or if you have any more information, any questions, we'd be more than happy to engage you in that regard. So this morning we're going to be doing the third in a series of the perspective series. Just trying to keep our perspective proper in these holiday seasons. We have, as we've discussed, the world is just kind of taking this holiday and trying to turn it into something that we as Christians should war against, right? It's not really, shouldn't be about the gifts and the parties and the festivities and all that stuff, but it's actually a time for, as Christians, for us to have the proper perspective is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God taking upon flesh, coming into this world. I have lots of favorite authors, but one of my favorite authors is, his name is Jared Wilson, and it's not just because he has a cool first name, but it does help, though. No, it's good. His favorite book of mine is called Gospel Wakefulness, and his book is all about trying to live your life in the presence of the gospel at all times, in every aspect and asset of life, and to have that as the center focus of our lives. And that's the proper perspective as a Christian, is it not? He wrote this in the Gospel Wakefulness that I thought was pretty profound, at least for me. He said, Gospel Wakefulness is foremost about orienting your spiritual system around the sun. So he's taken a metaphor of how the planets rotate around the sun, right? And he's saying our spiritual system needs to be rotating around not the lunar sun, but the Son of God. Orienting your spiritual system around the sun. When the sun is at the center of the system, the planets and moons don't cease to exist. In fact, they exist more securely, more beautifully in their proper positions and proportions. So we have this, when the sun is at the center, we understand all the different planets and they become more beautiful because as they operate in that system that God has designed. And he uses this as a metaphor for our spiritual life. He says, with God at the center of your universe of worship, with the gospel at the center of your life, all other good gifts, people and pleasures, thoughts and things take their proper place and proportion in our lives. They are more pleasing and enjoyable because they give the pleasures they are designed to give and no more. So we have is at the sun, if we have Jesus at the center, those things that this world has to offer us, we're not commanded to not have any fun, right? We're supposed to enjoy those things, but they take their proper perspective if we have Jesus at the center. They give us the joy, but they only give us that joy that they're designed for and no more, because our ultimate joy is found in the gospel and in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and being in a relationship with him. And so that's the perspective we're shooting for this Christmas season. And so today we're going to look at the perspective of the religious leaders, and that's found in the book of Matthew chapter 2. If you want to have your Bibles, you can turn there. It should, as long as everything works. The verses should be behind me as well. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be some underneath the seat that you can grab, a few Bibles there. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to be in Matthew, and I'm going to be in the book of Ruth. Matthew's in the New Testament, and then Ruth's in the Old Testament. And so the perspective of the religious leaders, and Matthew records that here in chapter 2. Let's go ahead and begin reading there. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, so he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them, this is King Herod, asked them where the Messiah would be born. So we have the religious leaders here and the scribes and the Pharisees and all these people. And they ask, King Herod says, where is this Messiah, this figure that's supposed to arrive? Where is he to be born? And they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And we know this, we've just discussed this and covered this 2 weeks ago. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there was a prophecy that was written 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. He goes on in verse 6, and you, this he's quoting the Old Testament here, and you, the Micah 5, 2, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of all will come a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so we see this leader would come out of Bethlehem. And so King Herod asked this to the religious leaders of the time. But notice what they said, what Matthew records here in verse 3. When King Herod heard that he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now I can understand King Herod being disturbed. He's the leader, right? Here's this opposing figure, these people that he's leading over. He's heard rumors of this Messiah that was to come to rule and to reign. And so I can understand him being deeply disturbed. But what gets me is all of Jerusalem with him, which includes probably religious leaders, Gentile leaders at the time, but also includes the religious leaders at the time. And we can see that. We can kind of read between the lines here. If you were a religious leader of the Jewish faith and you heard of the Messiah was coming, shouldn't you be happy? Shouldn't you be encouraged? Finally, the long-awaited Messiah has come. But they weren't. They were indifferent, at the least. They were disturbed. Why is that? It's a matter of the heart. We all are designed, as the video said, we're designed to have hope. We're designed to place our hope in things. And we can see that their hope is not in the coming Messiah. Because they had these magi, these wise men, show up out of the east and declare that this Messiah might have come. And they don't even go to see and inspect. Instead, they're deeply disturbed. And it's a matter of the heart. What are you placing your hope on? So their heart, their hope is not placed on the Messiah. And so my question to you this morning is, what is our heart? What is our hope placed on? And there's as the Old Testament, where they told him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, we have to understand that there's a deeper understanding or a deeper meaning that's given in Bethlehem, not just the birth of Jesus Christ. The city of Bethlehem is a central city all throughout the Old and New Testament. It's first raised in Genesis 35:19, where Jacob's wife Rachel was buried there. In it was called Ephrathah at the time. But then it also is mentioned prominently in the book of Ruth, the town of Bethlehem. And so I just want to go there this morning and pull out a few things, this deeper meaning. So I'm attempting for the last few weeks, I'm trying to take an idea and see that just on the surface, if we just read the Christmas story, that's fine. But each idea and each perspective we covered the shepherds last week, right? And we saw there was a much deeper motif of the shepherds throughout the Bible. And we saw that God used human history throughout human history to declare this Messiah who would come, these prophesies that would come through his prophets. And so it's much deeper than just the Christmas story, just Luke chapter 2. God's using all the entirety of Scripture to paint this beautiful picture, this beautiful panorama of the gospel. And it's the same with this town of Bethlehem. So if you want to turn to Ruth chapter 1, we're going to start there. And I'm going to do what most movies do to a good book. I'm just going to hit the highlights, right, and not do this beautiful story that's found in Ruth Justice this morning. So I encourage you to read it. I think it's only like 4 chapters. So it's a beautiful story. And so I'm just going to hit the highlights. So if I miss something of your favorite portion of the book of Ruth, I apologize. But I just hopefully can pull out a few things that we can glean from and learn from today. So Ruth chapter 1 is where we'll be at. And verse 1, it says this: during the time of Judges, there was a famine in the land. So a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and 2 sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. So here's this famine in the land. This family's living in Bethlehem, right? This is, 1400 BC, something around there, long before Christ was born. We have this beautiful ancient manuscript that declares what's going on here. So there's this famine, and so this Jewish family, because of the famine, decide to pick up and leave Bethlehem in Judah and go to Moab. And if anyone knows the history of the children of Israel versus the Moabites, that's usually not the first place a Jewish person should go. Right, they've been battling each other for centuries, and for years, and so that's right away. It's kind of sets us off guard. Why go to Moab? And so he goes to Moab with his family, and we know as this story continues that we also have to understand the political context of what's going on there at the time. This is in the time of Judges, right? They reference that the first verse there. References, this was in the day of Judges, and I think there's a lot of parallels we can pull from our society today about this time of Ruth, this time of Judges found in the Old Testament. A lot of people are really like us right now, calling. So you can tell them they're already late, not to bother coming. Just kidding. I'm just teasing. All right. So it's this time of Judges, and if you see here, this time of Judges is, let me show you this real quick. You can stay there in Ruth. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. Everyone did what they wanted to do in their own eyes. And it's so similar to where we're living today in this postmodern society. Everyone just gets to pick their own truth. What is my truth is my truth. What is your truth, right? Anything that has to do with this creator God and his established moral absolutes, right, should be banished, should be burned, should be cast out of our society. We want to do what we want to do. My truth is my truth. I don't want anyone telling me differently. And so we see this same similar parallel from 1400 BC, 1398 to 1043 BC. It's a long time ago, but yet we're still fighting the same battles. It's crazy. So this family moves and goes to Moab, and I shouldn't get distracted so easily, but I do. So Ruth, they go, and so everyone's read the book, the story of Ruth, we know what happens. They go. The 2 sons that went with them, they marry a Moabite, 2 Moabite daughters or females there in the land of Moab, right? And then their sons die. And then Naomi's husband dies as well. And so they go, they think they're doing a good thing to get out of the famine. They go and death occurs. This tragedy happens as a tragedy happens for us all the time. In spite of our best intentions, in spite of our best plans, right? We lived in a cursed world. And they were affected by it just as much as we were. And so this happens. And so Naomi is obviously just destroyed, distraught. She's in a foreign land. She's no longer in her hometown of Bethlehem. amongst her people where there's protection and all those things. And she's without husband. She's without her two sons. And then she has these two daughter-in-laws that she has responsibility over. And so we come here to 111, and this is Naomi's plea to the two daughter-in-laws. But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" She's like, "Look, I have no hope. I have no hope for you. I can give you nothing. I can offer you nothing. I can't have another son to give you as a husband." Because in those days, that's what happened. If a husband were to die, that wife would go to a brother. So that brother would take that widow as a bride and take care of her and watch over and protect her. She says, "I have nothing to offer you." She wants to go back to her home, and she's like, "Look, you're from Moab. I can't even. When we get there, my society, they discourage marriage outside of our culture. There's nothing I can provide you." Naomi is without hope, and she's trying to show them and give them a picture of, "Look, I have no hope for you." I think it's safe to say we've all been there, right? Feeling like there is no hope. Cards are stacked against us. There's no way out. But we see, and so Orpah, one daughter goes back to her people, the Moabites, and then we have this response from Ruth here in 16. It says, "But Ruth replied, 'Do not persuade me to leave you or go back and not follow you.'" Ruth wasn't having any of it, right? "For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. And then look at this. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." That's an amazing response from a Moabite. And I think we can read between the lines here, and we can see that Ruth was able to see Naomi's life and see how important and God, and maybe Naomi was reflecting God's glory in such a way that Ruth knew that her God was the God of all creation. "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm not going to leave you, Naomi. I will follow you." And you have to understand, we have to stop and just think about this. Ruth had a lot on the line here. She's a Moabite. She's going to go to a land where automatically she's shunned because of just her race, right? And she is yet clinging to this, not necessarily Naomi, her mother-in-law, but clinging to the God of her mother-in-law. And knowing that, or just trusting that he will provide and deliver them. And so they go back to Bethlehem. And we know the story is they go to Bethlehem and they have this system in the works where for those that do not have a lot of money and are poor or destitute, when the harvest time comes, the harvesters go out into the fields and they grab the wheat, right? And they grab the grain and they do all those things and they go through and the landowners, watch over them and all that. And so they're back there in Bethlehem Naomi tells Ruth, "You need to go out into the fields after the harvesters have gone through and pick up the gleanings." They allowed those that were poor and destitute to go out into the fields and pick up the gleanings, those grains and bits of wheat that had been dropped by the harvesters that were just laying there. They could go out and collect that so they could take that home for food, for providence. And so this town allowed for this, and it was built up in the Mosaic Law and the Pentateuch, that this was a part of what God desired for those that were less fortunate. And so Ruth goes out into the field and she starts gathering the grain and the harvest that has been left. She was gleaning those things and just so happens, just like every good love story, right? The landowner's watching over his fields and he takes notice of this Moabite woman, right? And his name is Boaz. And Boaz strikes up a conversation. The next thing Ruth's character is being shown and what she's doing for her mother-in-law and not abandoning her and all that stuff. And so Boaz says, "You know what? I don't want you just to have the gleanings. I want you to take a little extra home for, for your mother-in-law because you're doing such a good thing. And so they start to strike up this conversation, and so they take notice of her. And so Ruth comes back home to Naomi and tells her, look, Naomi's like, where'd you get all this wheat and barley and all these things? And she goes, oh, this guy, the landowner Boaz, he noticed me and he allowed me to do that. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi said this. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, that's Boaz, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi continued, this man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers. We have here, again, established in the Pentateuch, like I mentioned earlier, if you were married to a man and that man died, if he had a brother, you could go and he'd take you in as a wife and he'd provide and protect for you. If you didn't have a brother, there's people throughout the family unit that are designated as the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, those who had the authority and the opportunity to protect and to redeem and to protect other family members. And so Ruth comes home out of the providence of God, right? This is so God just working out throughout human history. Ruth comes home and says, look, we have all this extra barley. And Naomi goes, hey, he's a kinsman redeemer for our family. He's a kinsman redeemer. Maybe you should go to him and see if he might redeem you. Take advantage of that law. And so Ruth goes and they hatch the plan. And I say that like it's deceiving, but they know that he's going to be at this at night. He's going to be whittling the barley. He's working late at night, and so Naomi goes, hey, I want you to go there, and when he falls asleep, I want you to lay down at his feet, right, and uncover his feet. All these things have intricate meaning for the Jewish traditions and all that stuff, and he will tell you what to do, he says. And so. So she goes there, and so Boaz is working, and then he says that he ate a lot, and then he drank a lot, and then he laid down. And he was good, and he laid down. He found a place at the threshing floor, and he laid down, and Naomi comes and lays at his feet, and does what, or not? Did I say Naomi? Ruth goes and lays at his feet, and does what Naomi told her to do, and then we find it here in Ruth 3:9, so he asked, who are you? So he's sleeping. Ruth's at her feet. He wakes up startled. It's like, who are you? Who are you? I am Ruth, she said, your slave. He replied, spread your cloak over me, for you are a family redeemer. And so she says, look, you are a kinsman redeemer through Naomi. You're a kinsman redeemer. And she's asked to spread his cloak over him. And so in the Jewish tradition, the prayer shawl that they had, right? Jewish men would wear that. And she's asking him to put that over her as a cloak, as a cover. And that's a witness that he would take care of her. It goes back, it's another metaphor of what the young birds do when they are in trouble and in danger. Right, there's a predator around. What do? They run and underneath the wing of their mother, and the mother spreads out her wings and covers them. And so this is a Hebraic expression of that Naomi's come to this kinsman redeemer and asked her that he would cover her, that he would protect her, that he would be the redeemer. And so we know this occurs, right? We know this happens, and they end up falling in love, and they live happily ever after. Right? It's a good story. But there's much more to it. This idea of a kinsman redeemer really points to the deeper understanding of who and what Jesus has done coming into this world. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We know in the book of Matthew, it starts off sorry, I got ahead of myself here. So ultimately, That's what this story is pointing to, that Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, right? And so we know that. So Boaz and Ruth, this Moabite woman, they fall in love, and they end up having a child, right? And we know that this child will grow in Ruth 4, verses 16 and 17. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and took care of him. Verse 17, the neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, the grandmother, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, King David. So we know the prophetic other prophecy that Jesus would not, the Messiah would not only be born in Bethlehem, but he would be born out of the lineage of David. And we see something here, that this Obed would be the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. This Moabite woman who had no hope suddenly had the privilege to become in the lineage of the Savior. God is so amazing. This amazing picture that he's painting through human history of how this Redeemer would come and how he has come. And that story of the kinsman redeemer found in Ruth is points to us to the greater reality that Jesus has become to man, has become our kinsman redeemer. We know the book of Matthew starts with a lineage found all the way from Abraham to Joseph, right? From Abraham to David to Joseph. And so Matthew's writing to the Jews, so he's demonstrating, like, look, this guy, this Messiah, he is the guy, because he has the lineage found all the way back from Abraham to David, right? He fulfills the prophecies and all those things. I'm not going to make us read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, but in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, we're back to Matthew, in just case you were wondering. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 says this, the birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of the kinsman redeemer is really, truly important, because we know that scriptures declare something has gone massively wrong, and it happened way back in Genesis chapter 3, that we're all born in sin. Under sin, under the penalty of sin. We're born separated from our God because of this sin nature that we have. And that stems back from Adam and Eve falling. And because all offspring had followed from them, everyone's born into this sin nature, separated from their God. And that's some pretty bad news. If we were created and designed to have relationship with our God, the fact that we're born separated from him is pretty bad news. But as we've discussed earlier, Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, God already had a plan in place that he was going to send. He would send someone to crush the devil's head. He says, devil, in Genesis 3, if I'm paraphrasing, right? You think you might have won, but I'm going to send someone. He is going to crush your head. It was a he. It was this Messiah that would come one day. And so we know that this Messiah is Jesus, and we know and understand that he's come to redeem us, to reconcile us back to the relationship that we should have with him. Out of the old first Adam's nature, adopted into God's family through the last Adam, the Bible declares, the last Adam being Jesus. But we have to understand that this virgin birth, and we must stand on this, church, this virgin birth that's described here in Matthew 1, chapter 18 is so important for us, because it declares that it was discovered because they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Why is that so important? That's right. No longer the seed of the first Adam. Jesus had to come to redeem, and he could not be like us. He was God in the flesh, and he could not be with sin. And to be able to redeem us and reconcile us to be the spotless Lamb of God, he had to have no blemish, and so he could not be born like us. He had to be born by the Holy Spirit. He stepped into his creation as fully man, but yet without sin. And he did that so he could be our kinsman redeemer. He could not save us without coming into his own, stepping into as flesh, to come just as Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi, Jesus came into the flesh to redeem us. He was our authorized representative to come and to rescue us and to deliver us, just as the law laid out. He is our kinsman redeemer. It's amazing. And hopefully it paints a deeper picture for us what Christ has done. He didn't have to. He's God. He didn't need us to be happy. But he demonstrated his love for us to come, step into his creation, to take the penalty of our sin on the cross so that you and I would never know what that felt like, that we could be reconciled to him, that we could be redeemed. And we've discussed this amazing gift isn't just about a ticket to heaven. This is a gift where God has said, look, I have given and laid out all my justice on Jesus on the cross because he's redeemed you. I've placed all my wrath on him. So you do not know, ever have to know what that is. He took that penalty for you in your place on the cross. We are given our sin debt to Jesus on the cross. Those who place their faith and trust in him, we give our sin debt to him, and in return, we get his righteousness. We get the righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness of God is imputed to our account. Do you know how freeing that is? It's no longer up to us. I don't have to go before the holy and just God and say, all my good outweighed my bad. Guess what? It's never enough. A holy and just God desires and demands perfection. And Jesus gives it to us through this beautiful redemption story of Jesus dying for us on the cross, taking that penalty on our account. He's our kinsman redeemer. And so we go back full circle here to what we were talking about in the beginning, perspective of the religious leaders. Hope, it's a matter of the heart. And we have two pictures here that I brought you this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. Again, I can understand why King Herod was disturbed, right? Someone's going to challenge his power and his authority. He's a Gentile. He doesn't care about some Messiah. He just wants him dead. And he was brutal. If you read that story as it goes on. But then what disturbs me is he was deeply disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. These religious leaders who know the scriptures, who know that this Messiah is to come, these wise men show up out of the east, declare that they saw his star, and they're not jumping for joy going, the Messiah has, maybe he's arrived. They're not running. The Son of God is 5 miles away from them. And what do? They point, oh, he's Bethlehem, King Herod. Go do what you're going to do. What would you be doing? That's my question this morning. Where is your hope placed on? Hope is a matter of the heart. What is your hope placed on? Obviously, these religious leaders, just by the way that they refuse to act, they're disturbed, the scriptures declares. Their hope is not in the coming Messiah. Their hope is in power and prestige and control over people. That's their hope. Their own status. They're the God of self. Where is your hope hung on? We have this picture of these people who know the scriptures, who know that the Messiah is to come, and they're indignant to it. But then we have this picture of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, so he asked, who are you? And I am Ruth, your slave. She replied, spread your cloak over me, for you are a famine redeemer. Ruth is a picture of someone who realizes their need for a redeemer. Ruth saw Boaz to be good. She saw Boaz to be righteous. She saw Boaz to be merciful and gracious in his interactions and their interacting with one another out in the fields and all that. And she understood that she had nothing to offer him, that she could only go to his feet and ask for his mercy and ask for his covering as the kinsman redeemer. Boaz had a decision to make. He could have said no. But because he was righteous, because he was faithful and a stand-up guy, he did what was asked of him. And today, we have an even more perfect, a perfect kinsman redeemer. He is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly merciful, and perfectly gracious. And all we have to do to be covered by this kinsman redeemer is come to the foot of the cross and ask for his covering and ask for his mercy and ask that he would save us. We have nothing to offer him. He's done it all. We're just as poor as Ruth was when it comes to what we have to offer, morally speaking. And we come, and the good news is, church, he will graciously accept us exactly where we're at. What an amazing God. We don't have to do anything to earn his favor, anything to earn his graciousness. What is grace? It's unmerited, God's unmerited favor. We don't do anything to earn it. His unmerited love. He desires to give us a love gift of eternal life by just coming to him to the foot of the cross and saying, I need your covering. And we get this beautiful gift of salvation. And out of that, we live for him. Out of the good news of what Jesus has done for us, we desire to reflect his glory to those around us. The good works come, but it's after salvation. And it's for his glory, not for ours. So where is your heart this morning? Where is your hope? What are you placing your hope on? Is your heart more callous like the religious leaders, placing your hope in other things? Or is it more like Ruth, saying, look, I have nothing to offer. I'm placing my hope in Jesus alone. There's a spectrum there. There's a spectrum. And so my challenge to you this week is, where is your hope set on? And if it's not where it's supposed to be, I pray that you would ask the Lord to do a work in you. That you'd allow the Holy Spirit, right? I'm not telling you to buckle up and to be a better Christian. I'm telling you, turn to God. Allow the Spirit to do a work in you. He desires to make you more like Jesus, your kinsman redeemer. So I'm not saying go out and do better. I'm saying go out and seek him and live for him. Allow him to be at the center of your life in all things, so that everything in this world has its proper perspective, because our focus and our center is on the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you.